Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment that you have appointed. It is your day that your entire body congregates before your throne here on earth and in your immediate presence in heaven. You are the triune God who has revealed yourself in Scripture. You have given us the covenant, revealed to us the covenant of grace. We ask that your Holy Spirit may open our hearts, even us as believers, that in our sinful flesh we still resist and fight against your will. But I ask that you may soften our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit to receive your word this morning, so that by it we may grow in our walk with you. We also ask for those who have not been regenerated, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the means of this grace that you have appointed, and it pleased you to appoint this means to reach the lost, we pray for their regeneration and their conversion to Christ. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I was saying, a well-known biblical scholar has stated in Ecclesiastes that the old covenant digs for itself its own grave. The dominant theme of this book is found in verse 2, which begins with such a gloomy and discouraging slogan. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Indeed, this is a negatively startling way to begin a book classified as wisdom literature. But not just merely as wisdom literature, but as divine wisdom literature. Everything is utterly meaningless. So it begins with a flare of downright despair. This is arguably not the tactic to take to captivate an audience steeped in positive thinking like our current culture. So what is the teacher getting at when he says everything is utterly meaningless? In the first place, the teacher is describing a sin-torn, fallen, and broken world. It begins this way because the teacher wants to give an honest description of human mortality in a sin-torn, fallen, and broken world. In verse 2, the word meaningless in Hebrew is hevel, which literally means smoke or a mist, a vapor or a mere breath. Even the pronunciation of hevel, hevel, reflects this literal meaning of breath. As you pronounce the word, you can feel the breath coming out of your mouth. It is interesting to observe that the teacher arrives at this conclusion before starting out with a premise or two. Just like the game show Jeopardy, he provides the answer and follows it up with a question in verse 3. The ESV puts it in this way, and notice the language here. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This gives us a clue that this portion of Scripture is a commentary, as it were, on a world that is cursed by God. As you may know, work is an institution created by God before the fall. And this passage takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, this chapter recounts for us what happened after our first parents introduced sin and disobedience against God. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So when the teacher asks about the toil of which humanity toils, he is talking about hard physical labor. Another indication that the teacher points to a sin, torn, fallen, and broken world is that he adds a phrase, under the sun. There is no mention of God anywhere in these verses, these first 11 verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. But in lieu of this fact, we find a phrase, under the sun. This phrase is unique to Ecclesiastes as it is not found in any other book of the Old Testament. It is used about 30 times in Ecclesiastes to refer not to a secular world without God, but to a world where God is not visibly present, but his curse and judgments are present. So again, in the words of the teacher, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This leads us to our first main point. Nothing is gained. As a result, what sort of return on investment you expect to receive from your hard labors under the sun? What have you accomplished, or what have you got to show for all your laborious efforts year after year after year? Well, the teacher implies that you have gained nothing if you're not a believer in Christ. This is the second major takeaway from this passage. Forgive me, the first takeaway from this passage. Nothing is gained. There are three reasons why nothing is gained. The first reason is our toil has no lasting significance. Take a look at verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. One writer illustrates this in this manner. You know what happens when you blow out a candle? How long does the puff of smoke last? You can smell it and see it. It's very real. But it is also transient, temporary, and vanishes quickly. It comes and goes without a permanent impact or a lasting impression on the world. To be sure, there is some short-term gain, but as St. Jerome adds, that what is more a vanity of vanities, that's how the ESV puts verse 2, what is more a vanity of vanities, that the fact that the earth endures, although it was made for the benefit of man, while man himself, the master of the earth, suddenly crumbles into dust. It's all meaningless. It dissipates and vanishes quickly. The second reason why there is nothing to gain. In the end, nothing we do, our work, our vocation, or works, for that matter, will not be remembered. Nothing remembered is the second reason why nothing is gained under the sun. Look at verse 11, and it tells us the following. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Your life and mine are yesterday news, old news to be forgotten and discarded as litter. It has been said that only a very, very tiny segment of the population is remembered for more than a generation. And this leads us to the third reason why nothing is gained. The third reason is that there is nothing new under the sun. It's the same old under the sun. In verses 5 to 6, we observe, as one commentator has described, the human environment as a monotonous prison. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The image here is that the sun is being compared to a dog panting and rapidly chasing its own tail. In verse 6, the wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course like a broken record. The endless and monotonous cycle is also seen in the path the wind takes around the four corners of the earth. Everything is the same old monotony. The nature of work and all of life is repetitive and tiresome. Washing clothes, it feels like it comes around every day. Washing clothes, every day, every day. Dishes to do, every day, every day, every minute. As in verse 8, the first part of verse 8, it says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. To be clear, the teacher is not affirming that nothing new is ever invented. He's not talking about novelty and technology, or he's not denying technological advances. So to what is he referring here? Take a look at verse 7. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. That is to say, the sea never reaches its bountiful level. And what's significant is in the land of Israel, all the streams that lead to the Dead Sea, it's like a cul-de-sac that ends there continually, streams of water in this cycle. And the Dead Sea never reaches its bountiful level. It never overflows. And this thought is repeated in verse 8. Take a look with me at the second portion of that verse. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. One commentator explains it in this fashion. Everything under the sun is laborious. Nothing is completed to man's satisfaction. This idea of the eye not being satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing, sums up the spirit of our own age. Technology advances so quickly that most things are state of the art for only a matter of weeks. Yet millions of people are trying to find satisfaction in the materialistic world, with the futile expectation that behind the obvious benefits of material things, there lurks some hidden greater joy. In this context, John Paul Sartre was right when he commented, things are entirely what they appear to be, and behind them, there is nothing. This is graphically true for those who are limited to an under-the-sun perspective. Contentment or satisfaction never comes to those who are caught up in this cycle. So what are we to do in the face of such a drama of despair, of the utter absence of anything that is transcendent, of anything that's meaningful, of anything that is a lasting satisfaction under the sun? Do you choose to escape by investing the bulk of your time in endless activities such as sports or hobbies as a way to find ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment? Or have you found yourself completely given up and plunging yourself in the abyss of nothingness or anarchy? Or have you sold yourself out to a completely sensual, pleasure-seeking lifestyle to the tune of 2000, party over, oops, out of time. So tonight I'm going to party like it's 1999. However, the teacher poses the ultimate question of them all in verse 10. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? There's an embedded hint in this passage. The purpose of describing nature as cyclical is to point us to our need for something new in order to make sense of it all. We need something new to break this futile and senseless cycle of the vapor of life under the sun. So this leads us to our last and major point. There is something new. Not under the sun, but above the sun. In the internal counsels of God, God had planned redemption for sinners. The plan and work of redemption above the sun is new. The sun of righteousness above the sun, descending from his throne. In the incarnation, that is new. In his birth, in his life, living a life that we could not live before God, living a perfectly righteous and holy life under the sun, that is new. His work of atonement on the cross, that is new. As God pours his 100% full wrath upon Christ on the cross, that is new under the sun. He died on my behalf and your behalf if you believe. That is new. He resurrected from the dead to secure our justification. That is new. As God accepts his offering on the cross and says, yes, you accomplished the work of redemption, and by it, God's love is poured out to many. That is new. The cross is the height of all meaninglessness to those who reject the gospel. And I encourage you, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, embrace Christ to receive new life. For that will be new for you today. But for us, it has eternal value and significance. Not only eternal value and significance, but we remember Christ's sacrifice through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That is new. We are new creatures in Christ. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That is new. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. New life in Christ. I believe is captured in G.K. Chesterton's poem, The Convert, and he wrote this after his conversion and reflecting upon his conversion. He states, "After one moment when I bowed my head and the whole world turned over and came upright, and I came out where the old road shone white, I walked the ways and heard what all men said. Forests of tongues, like autumn leaves unshed, being not unlovable, but strange and light. Old riddles and new creeds, not in despite, but softly as men smile about the dead. The sages have 100 maps to give, that trace their crawling cosmos like a tree. They rattle reason out through many a sieve that stores the sand and lets the gold go free. And all these things are less than dust to me, because my name is Lazarus and I live." That is new. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is life. Your word is spirit. We thank you because you come to us in encouragement to edify our weak faith this morning. If we have become self-indulgent in seeking significance in the material things under the sun, things that cannot bring ultimate joy, ultimate significance in our lives, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you may apply these truths to our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.